So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ.
Well, it is wonderful to be with you all today. It's such a great feeling, isn't it? To be gathered to think about these important things. Please keep that passage in front of you open in 2 Corinthians. And there's also an outline opposite that terrible, terrible photo just there that will kind of, you can follow along as we go with that as well. Thank you, Tim, for the introduction and for praying for me. I'm going to pray again because you can never pray too much. So let's pray as we come and think about this passage now. Father, I am not sufficient to open up the wonders of your word now. And we all are not sufficient to hear them. But you are a kind Father to us. And that we know that you will give us everything we need. So, Father, we pray now that you would act out of your free grace and give us what we need to hear this word rightly and for me to explain it rightly. And we ask this for the name and sake of Jesus. Amen. The first time I did door knocking. First time I was asked to go and knock on a random stranger's door and tell them about Jesus. I was physically sick. It was the first day of college mission in first year. We'd been sent to a very, very large church in the northwest of Sydney. We gathered. We didn't know what we were going to do. We gathered after the morning services. We gathered as a team and we got told, we're going to send you out right now and you're going to go and knock on people's door and start conversations about Jesus. I started sweating. My stomach started cramping. And there I was then in the bathroom, sick. You might not have picked that about me up till that point in my Christian life. I'd grown up in part on the mission field in Taiwan. I'd kind of come back and had a bigger view of what God's kingdom was about than most of the other people my age when we came back to Australia when I was 16. I'd been very heavily involved in AFES as a uni student including walking up to people who were just sitting around the library lawn and telling them about Jesus. I'd been leading Bible studies in various contexts for 6 years. I'd even done 2 years of full-time youth ministry by this point. And there I was, in the bathroom, sick. As you can probably guess, the experience didn't kill me. I'm here. And I'm hoping today that the things that we're going to speak about, the opportunities that we're going to put before you, are not going to move you to sickness. But I do want to start by acknowledging that what we're asking you to consider today is big and is something that can cause anxiety. We're asking you to consider giving up your life for the gospel, giving up your life for ministry, giving up your goals and your dreams of what life might have been like. The big house, or the bigger house, the car, the experiences, the holidays, giving them up. Perhaps even giving them up and going and living in a two-bedroom unit in Taiwan so you can be involved in a church plant. Or giving them up and moving to aggressively secular France to be involved in uni ministry there. Or giving up close connections with your friends and family, the ones who bring you great joy currently, and moving to the Congo so you can train pastors with very low literacy. All of a sudden now, you might be a little bit more anxious. It's okay. If you need to leave, you need to leave. It's okay. Those are terrifying prospects, and rightly so. But even if you're imagining doing gospel ministry here in Perth and thinking through what that might be like, it's still going to be terrifying at certain points. But to help us rightly think about these things, we come to a Heavenly Father, one who knows exactly what we need and speaks to us what is good. This is why we come and we spend so much time at Challenge Conference opening the scriptures. Because we're not just here today to dream and to think and be challenged by one another. We're here today to be fed by God, who knows what we need. And particularly to be fed in 2 Corinthians, this letter that Ashlyn has read for us already. And it's helpful in thinking about 2 Corinthians to know a little bit about what's going on between Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter, and the church in the Greek city of Corinth. It's likely that this letter was written in the year AD 55. Perhaps AD 56, but very likely AD 55. Paul had He started in Jerusalem. There we go, I can stop shouting again now. He started in Jerusalem and he worked all the way around almost to Rome. If you imagine the Mediterranean, this kind of quadrant of the northeast, mostly modern-day Turkey and Greece. And what he did, what he would go to a region that didn't know about Jesus, that didn't have a Christian presence, and he'd find a major city and he'd plant a church. And for as long as he could, he would stay in that city, pastoring that church. His goal was to get that church to the level where they were self-sufficient, where they didn't need him, where they then could go and reach out to the areas around him. And he would plant church after church after church, grow them to the point where they could reach out, and then he'd move on. And we know that in Romans, he tells us that he's finished the work from Jerusalem round to Rome. He's planted enough churches that are self-sufficient to be able to do that. But AD 55, just before Romans was written, one church is still a problem. Every church is ready to go. Every church is ready to reach out to the communities around them, except Corinth. Paul had spent 18 months there ministering with them. He had almost the second longest time that he spent in any one city was in Corinth. He'd been there, he'd ministered them, he thought everything was good, he leaves, things fall apart. He writes 1 Corinthians to deal with a lot of these issues. But things just get worse rather than getting better. Things between Paul and the Corinthian church actually get strained to the point of breaking. They really don't want to have anything to do with him. And in the midst of this relational turmoil, another group of pastors arrives in Corinth. A very impressive group of pastors, ones that can speak, ones that know how to convince people. And they had found a very willing audience in the Corinthians. These pastors, as far as we're aware, aren't teaching what we'd think of as traditional heresy. It's not like Galatians, where it's very clear that there's heresy going on in the church. Yet Paul writes one of his most impassioned letters to this church in 2 Corinthians. Why would he do that if it's just a competition between different types of pastors? That just seems a little petty, doesn't it? What's actually happening is that the Corinthians haven't understood gospel ministry. That is, these new pastors who have come in are so different, and they haven't let the gospel shape their ministry, and the Corinthians have kind of welcomed them, so that Paul can actually stress about this to the point that he's worried that they'll forfeit their salvation. Let that sink in for a minute. Paul thinks that not understanding gospel ministry is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Not just for us here who are contemplating gospel ministry, but for every Christian. You kind of think, well, that's not what we'd normally think of as dangerous teaching, right? What teaching do we need to get in line? Well, we might need the doctrine of the Trinity, that's important. The doctrine of the two natures of Christ, that's very important. The doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, that's important. The doctrine of ministry? No, that's not on your list, is it? But it was on Paul's. Because how you think about ministry shows you something very particular about how you think about the gospel. And this is what worried Paul. How they thought about, how the Corinthians thought about ministry showed them something very particular about how they thought about the gospel. And this, so what Paul does is he unpacks what gospel ministry is all about. And it makes it a perfect book for us to spend today thinking through as we think and pray and hope and maybe even dream about what full-time vocational gospel ministry might look like. So let's get stuck in to the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll give you a brief snapshot first. In the first chapter and a half, from 1:1 to 2:13, Paul just lays out what's been going on. He talks about his own anguish at the situation. He talks about what he's tried to do, what's failed, the changes in his plans that he's done, and the strain and the grief that it's caused both them and him, this rift between them. But then you get 2:14, you get this gear crunch. I know most of us don't drive manuals anymore, but you've probably been in a manual car once or twice where the clutch hasn't come off at the right time and you just get this, right? That's what 2:14 feels like. He's been talking about his relationship with the Corinthians and then all of a sudden 2:14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. All of a sudden the Corinthians have almost faded from view. See, Paul is done for now talking about his relationship with the Corinthians, and now he's going to say, here's what gospel ministry is all about. And from 2:14 to 3:6, this first passage that Ashlyn read for us, Paul gives three big images about what gospel ministry is like. And these three images are so important that they actually are threaded through the rest of 2 Corinthians up until at least the end of chapter 6. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to read 2:14 to 3:6 each time we come and look at the scriptures. And then I'll unpack one of these images as we go in each time. These three images that we need to understand gospel ministry. These three images are a procession, a smell, and a law. A procession, a smell, and a law. That's the order in which Paul gives them in this little chunk from 2:14. I'm going to take them backwards. I'm going to do the law this time, the smell next time, and the procession after dinner. So three images. The first one, Paul, the law. I take it that we're all familiar with what a law is. I don't need to explain that too much. But what Paul wants us to see in this short section here, especially from chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, is that laws work in two ways. Right, there are two ways that law can work. And what Paul says is there's the letter and there's the spirit. Now, normally we hear the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and we think the letter of the law is if you kind of obey it outwardly and, you're just finicky about the details of it. The spirit of the law is you might break the letter of the law, but you keep the intent of the law. Right? That's not what Paul is saying. It's similar, but it's not quite there. The letter of the law is the law externally, outside of yourself. This is the way laws work in Australia, right? The law is outside of yourself. You can see there in verses 5 and 6, Paul will talk about the law being on stone tablets, written in ink. It's outside of a person. It doesn't change them. It's very easy to illustrate this from any law that our nation has. But one example, when I was growing up and when I was learning to drive, Emily, my wife, now wife's suburb, I like to call the slowest suburb in the world. Because the council there had decided that the whole suburb, they were trying the whole suburb, 40 kilometres an hour all the time. Not just school zones, the whole suburb, 40 kilometres an hour. Do you think the people in that suburb, when they left and drove somewhere else, were any better drivers because they were forced to go 40 in their suburb? Do you think that it made them any more patient? Of course not. The law as letter, do you see? It's outside. It doesn't change you. But that's not the only way law can work, Paul says. There's the law as letter, but there's also the law as spirit. Look at verse 3 with me of chapter 3. You show that you are a letter. That's not the letter of the law, but a letter that you'd post. A letter from Christ delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on tablets of human hearts. So what is the spirit of the law here? It's not the intent of the law. It's the inward application of the law. It's God by his spirit taking his will expressed in the law and applying it to people's hearts, making it part of who they are. And when law works like this, when the law comes to you with the spirit, you can even love the law. You can even find joy in the law, just like the Psalms find time and time again. Most, of course, we see in Psalm 119. And these two different types of law, law as letter and law as spirit, they lead to two very different results. You can see that there in 3:6. The letter, it kills. But the spirit gives life. The letter of the law, external, outside of yourself, will kill you. But the law, God's will, written in your heart, gives life. This is the first image of law. And what Paul does as we move into the passage that Ashlyn read second for us from 3:7 onwards is he takes this picture of the law, both letter and spirit, and he applies that to Christian ministry. And how Christian ministry, we see both death and life, this contrast between the letter and the spirit. But what he does here in this passage is he applies that contrast to Sinai and Corinth. Sinai versus Corinth. Hopefully you remember what happened at Sinai. Right? Sinai takes up from Exodus 19 onwards. And it's hard to forget. It's one of the most spectacular and memorable events in all of Scripture, isn't it? Imagine what it would have been like standing at the base of Mount Sinai. The deafening roar of thunder. The visual overload of lightning and fire and smoke and cloud. The overwhelming boom of the voice of God audibly coming out from the top of the mountain. And then to have Moses, your leader, walk down out of that mountain, out of that cloud, his face glowing. Such a powerful experience of the living God. It's a long way from doing church on Zoom, isn't it? And it's a long way from what the Corinthians felt like their church was like as well. And if you had a choice, which would you prefer? Which one would you say would give you a more glorious experience of the living God? And be honest, because you know which one you should answer. But I know which one I'm attracted to. I know which one I think would give me, kind of more people if I was to run a church. Which one would fill up the pews more easily? I know which one the Corinthians were attracted to. And Paul says to me, Dan, you fool. Paul says that to the Corinthians, and maybe he's saying it to you as well. If you think like that, Dan, if you think like that, Corinthians, if you think that the glory of God at Sinai is more impressive than Zoom church, then you haven't understood gospel ministry. And this is what Paul lays out in verses 7 to the end of chapter 3. And he does it in three dimensions, three ways that the gospel is more glorious than what happened at Sinai. Firstly, in verses 7 to 11, the gospel is more glorious because it has a more glorious glory. That sounds quite silly. How can you have a more glorious glory? How can something infinite be more infinite, right? But this is exactly what Paul says. The glory of the gospel is more glorious. This is what he says in verses 7 to 8. There is a greater glory than what happened at Sinai, and there's a real difference in that glory. It's not that Sinai wasn't glorious. It wasn't that Sinai didn't have the glory of God. It was there. It was glorious. It was a real glory. But it is not the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is different. And Paul gives two reasons why in verses 9 and in verses 10 and 11. So why is the glory of the gospel, the glory of the law as spirit, greater? Well, verse 9 firstly, Moses with all his glory only condemned. The letter gives death. The external law can't give life. It can only condemn you. It can't restore a relationship. It can't bring people back once they are condemned. It can't transform them. And Sinai shows us this so clearly, doesn't it? Do you know how many people Moses led out of Egypt? Roughly 2 million, give or take. How many people of those 2 million that Moses led out of Egypt made it into the promised land of Canaan? Two. That's not an accident. Do you think that generation was any more sinful or hard-hearted or stubborn than I am or than you are? Than any other generation of God's people has been? No. It's not that they were particularly sinful. It's a perfect illustration that the law of Sinai condemns. On the other side, though, the law as spirit in the gospel does what the law at Sinai couldn't do. It declares guilty people forgiven and righteous. It justifies them. It takes people who deserve condemnation, puts them back in right relationship with God, and transforms them. That's a far more powerful glory, do you see? A glory that only can condemn versus a glory that can restore and transform. So that's the first reason why the glory is more glorious. Secondly, Sinai did have glory, verses 10 and 11, and but that glory is outshone by something that is permanent. The difference between the glory of Sinai and the glory of the gospel means that when the gospel comes, the glory that was there in Sinai fades to nothing. And again, this is very easy to show. One of the hobbies that I've taken up recently is astrophotography. All right, to go out, to get out of the city when I get a chance, to find a cloudless, moonless night and take pictures of the stars and hopefully be encouraged at the, you know, like the Psalms say, you look up at the stars and just marvel at the creation that God has given us. You have to do it on a moonless night though, because once the moon rises, The stars fade. You can still see them, but they start to fade. The moon has glory, do you see? But then what happens when the sun rises in the morning? Friends, there's a reason why solar panels don't work at night. Because the glory of the moon, and there is a real glory there, it does make the stars seem less bright, that glory fades to nothing next to the glory of the sun. And this is what Paul is saying here, verse 10, what once had glory now has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the first dimension, a more glorious glory. Now, second, in verses 12 to 15, there's not just a more glorious glory, there's also a more glorious servant. And here we come to the somewhat strange obsession that Paul seems to have for a short time on Moses and his veil. Did you notice that as you're reading through? It's kind of, what on earth are you talking about, Paul? Why are you talking about Moses and his veil? This seems like a strange thing, right? If you go back and you read the Exodus accounts and you read Exodus 34, Moses has just met God. God has revealed his name, his glory to Moses. And Moses comes down the mountain with the new stone tablets, the second giving of the law. And his face is glowing. He doesn't realize it, but the people are terrified. You can see that there in verse 7 already, Paul's alluding to that. The Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of all of its glory. And then Moses veils his face. The key to understanding what Paul is saying here is to answer the question, why does Moses veil his face? Why does Moses veil his face? I think that's fairly easy. He veils his face because it's glorious. That's not enough. What is it about the glory that means that Moses veils his face? Now, I think very quickly, and because of verse 7, we would say, oh, it's because it was terrifying. It was too bright. The people couldn't cope with the glory irradiating out of Moses' face. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says that the glory was terrifying, but he's actually reading Exodus 34 very closely. See, Moses comes down the mountain. His face is glorious. The people are terrified. And then what happens next? He speaks to the people with his face unveiled. And only after he finishes speaking does he put the veil on. And this is what Paul picks up in verse 13 of chapter 3. Moses would put a veil over his face. Why? So that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. You see, Moses didn't veil his face because it was terrifying to look at. Moses veiled his face because the glory went away. Because of what was coming to an end, the end of the glory. Moses veiled his face so that the people did not see that the glory faded. So that they could not see that even in all of this glory that happens at Mount Sinai, even in that there was something bigger that was needed. Ministry of the letter. What about the ministry of the Spirit? Paul says he can talk with unveiled face. It's not that the glory is somehow less terrifying for Paul in his speaking the gospel. It's that he doesn't need to hide the fact that the glory is going away because the glory is not going away. The glory is permanent. The glory is staying. There is no greater glory than this, so it doesn't need to be hidden. A more glorious glory, a more glorious servant, and now thirdly, a more glorious people. This is in verses 16 to 18. And again, Paul is going back and reading Exodus closely. See, Moses went into the tent of meeting from time to time. He would take his veil off when he went into the tent of meeting, and he would speak to God as speaking face to face. And again, we think, gee, wouldn't that be amazing to experience? Going in and speaking with God face to face. And he'd come out and he'd tell the people what God had said, and then he'd put his veil back on. And this repeated. Moses would go in, Moses would take the veil off, Moses would speak, Moses would come out, Moses would speak, Moses would put the veil back on. This happens time and time and time again. Listen how different the ministry that Paul has with the gospel is to what Moses did in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Did you hear all the differences that are there between Moses' experience of glory and ours? Not just Paul's, but ours. See, Moses went into the tent of meeting every now and then. But the Christian? How often is the Christian exposed to God's glory in this passage? Every single second of the day. Why? Because the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus lives within us. See, that's very different to going into the tent of meeting occasionally, time and time again. God lives with us by His Spirit. Moses' face shone, and then it faded. What about the Christian in these verses? See, it's not just our face that's transformed by the glory, it's our whole selves that is transformed by the glory. And it doesn't fade. It actually just gets better and bigger and bigger and bigger. See, what happens if you're living in the presence of the Spirit of God all the time? What's that going to do for your glory? Well, it's going to keep growing and growing and growing and growing and growing and growing, isn't it? You might not look it on the outside, but you are transformed from one degree of glory into another, into the image of Christ Jesus. Far more glorious than having a glowing face from time to time. And Moses went in alone into the tent of meeting. What about us? Every single one of us, every single one of God's people continually lives in the presence of God now by His Spirit. Not condemned by the law as letter, but transformed, given life as the law by the Spirit. This is the glory of the ministry that Paul has. You and I are beneficiaries of that ministry, both through hearing Paul's words, but also through those that have proclaimed the gospel to us. But even more than that, we are those through whom God achieves this glory in other people. You are here today because you want to think through what ministry might look like in the future. And here God is saying to you and saying to me, what you are contemplating has more glory than standing at the base of Mount Sinai. Far more glory in far more ways than what Moses experienced at the base of Mount Sinai. A glory that truly transforms people. In fact, a glory that doesn't just transform people, but brings about the new creation. This is what Paul, where he ends in verse 6 of chapter 4. God said, let their light shine out of darkness. He has shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. See, it's no accident that God spoke in the beginning to bring the creation into being. It not just shows His power, it also points forward to the fact that how is God bringing about the new creation now? It's by speaking the gospel. Are you sufficient to bring about a new creation? Are you capable of that? Absolutely not. But God is. And God uses us for this glorious, glorious ministry. You see, when Paul speaks about the gospel, there is far more glory in that than what Moses ever experienced. Sinai has nothing on Zoom church. Standing at the base of Mount Sinai, being overwhelmed with your senses, can't compete with you sitting down and reading the Bible with a friend. And God is at work in a more glorious way when someone sits down with a bunch of five-year-olds at Sunday school and tells them about Jesus than whatever happened at Sinai. Far more glorious. Paul could see the glory in the ministry that he had. It profoundly shaped what he did. And he actually shows us this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Two particular applications of how the glory of ministry shapes what ministry is all about. Firstly, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Paul is not discouraged. It's very easy in ministry to be discouraged. It's very easy to be leading a church service when it's a long weekend and half your people are away. Or when, you know, there's a party on at youth group and so most of the kids go to the party rather than come to youth group. It's very easy to be discouraged when people walk away. When people that you've been reading the Bible with for 2 years now say, no, I'm not interested. But Paul does not lose heart because his ministry is glorious. See, the glory of ministry doesn't come from Paul's own personality or his experiences or anything like that. It's not as though Paul didn't do something right and therefore all of a sudden ministry just collapsed in a heap and therefore he's discouraged. Why is God making people glorious through Paul? Look again at verse 1. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. Since we have this ministry by the mercy of God. The glory is not inherent to Paul. It's something that he's given, but it's something that he has truly given. And so Paul does not lose heart. We'll come again and look at this idea of not losing heart again in our second talk, because Paul will come back and talk about this. But even here, it doesn't mean having this glorious ministry that Paul's always going to be met by success. And Paul's very clear about this in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. It's not that he's doing the wrong thing. He's preaching the gospel in the wrong way, but he is actively opposed by Satan. But even then, God's glory is more powerful than Satan, even as light is more powerful than darkness. So we are not discouraged. Secondly, we are very bold. This one's all throughout the passage. One of the easiest places to see it is in verse 12 of chapter 3. How does Paul respond to the glory of the ministry of the gospel? Since we have this hope, verse 12, we are very bold. Because God is the one who is at work in the gospel. Because he is the one who can bring about a whole new creation. What has Paul got to lose? Why wouldn't he speak when this sort of glory is in play? As I've been thinking and praying about these verses and these passages for today, I'm convicted by Paul's boldness. You see, I'm not very bold, especially when it comes to evangelism. I stand at the moment, week by week, on the side of a randomly assigned patch of grass with a bunch of other mums and dads and watch our 9-year-olds run around chasing a football and occasionally kicking it through some sticks. I actually do like sport, but this is what we do. I spend at least an hour, normally it's closer to two by the time you get there early and pack up and all the rest, standing around, almost literally trapped with these other dads. I find it incredibly hard and incredibly awkward to turn those conversations to Jesus. There's one other person there who I think is a believer who's been to our church a few times, but I need to have a chat with him about what's going on and where he's at. There's others who I'm talking to that I know aren't, even though they think there are. And there's others that just completely ignore it altogether. And it's so hard to turn that conversation to Jesus. And as I've been reading 2 Corinthians again, I've not just been praying for opportunities to somehow pop up that I would speak the gospel to them, but that I would be marveling at the glory of the gospel so much so that I would just speak. Because do you think that if I'm less awkward, that the new creation is more likely in someone else? Of course not. Do you think if I'm more polished, that God is more bound to work? Absolutely not. We just speak. This is what I am convicted by. This is what Paul says. We are very bold because God is the one who does the work through us, whether we're awkward or polished. Are you bold? Are you bold in your evangelism? Are you bold in your ministries? Are you bold in speaking the gospel both to believers and non-believers? Will you be bold today as you think through what ministry might look like for you, knowing that ministry is glorious and God is the one who is at work in these things? There are many things that hold people back from ministry, hold people back from giving themselves to a life of proclaiming the gospel. One of them is that we compare ourselves to other people and say, well, I'm not like that person. I don't have their skills. I don't have their polish. I don't have their knowledge. Because I'm not like her, because I'm not like him, I won't do it. Friends, Paul is very bold because he knows that the glory of the gospel and the glory of the ministry of the gospel doesn't come from him. It comes from God. There's another element to Paul's boldness. It's a bit harder to see, but it is there. How does Paul treat the gospel when he proclaims it? Well, verse 13 of chapter 3, he doesn't hide any of it. Chapter 4, verse 2, he doesn't use underhanded ways. He doesn't bait and switch or tamper with the gospel as he proclaims it. No, he's very bold. He doesn't have to hide anything in the gospel, see? The boldness of Paul is not just getting out there and speaking, but not having to hide any part of the gospel as he speaks it. See, what's going to empower you for a lifetime of ministry is not whether you have a polished program. That's what happened to me that day I was sick in the toilet. Eventually, it passed. I went back upstairs to the room and got told, here's a spiritual life survey. It's an easier way into asking people about where they're at with God. It's not what I needed to hear. I needed to hear of the glory of the gospel. The glory of the one who, by the proclamation of what Jesus has done for us, transforms people's lives, and to know that it didn't matter how awkward I felt knocking on someone's door, that God was at work. The gospel and the ministry of the gospel, what you're here today to consider, is far more glorious than anything else. When you speak the gospel to anyone, it doesn't matter whether it's a hardened atheist or a seasoned saint, when you tell them about Jesus, you are involved in the glory of the new creation. There is nothing more glorious than that. But you have to have eyes to see it, because it doesn't feel as glorious as Sinai, does it? You have to have eyes to see it, that the letter, the external kills, but the spirit, the gospel transforms and gives life. And there is nothing in this world more glorious than that.